Our gracious God, we thank you for this special day. We thank you for causing these men to record what took place, and we pray that you would help us to be illumined as we look to your word in these next minutes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you won't be surprised this morning, everybody, that we're going to turn to the Scriptures. We've been following John's Gospel for many Sundays, and we now come to chapter 19, the passage which was read a minute ago. And I want to dismiss from your thinking this morning, if you're thinking that Good Friday is a gloomy day, it's a very wonderful day. I also hope to drive away from your brain the idea that it's a dull day and that you've heard everything there is to be said, because I hope you know that the Scriptures are like the Pacific Ocean and you can get into them quickly, but you can explore them forever. We're going to explore a section of the Scriptures today, and I hope this will deeply refresh you. We remember that the cross was the absolute priority of Jesus, to get to it and to go through with it. We remember that the cross was the message of the early church. It went everywhere, and wherever the message of the cross went, people would hear and come to life. And one day the believers will end up in heaven, and you'll discover that freshly and keenly we're going to sing about the Saviour. It'll never get dull. It'll never be boring. And so it's a good thing for us to give our mind to this section of Scripture this morning and to search it and ask God to search us. And if at the end of this morning's sermon it has been of no interest to you and you give the impression to me when I shake your hand that I have just been reading out the Hungarian shipping news to you, then I am concerned for you. I am worried for you. So will you turn to page 1073? Now, this section has Jesus hanging on the cross saying two words. One word is in the original just, "I thirst," and the other word is, "It's finished." They are both single words. So he speaks two words, and then he dies. And then a man comes and buries him. And I want to focus on two things, the two paragraphs this morning. One I'm calling the end of fear, and the other one I'm calling the beginning of faith. The end of fear, the beginning of faith. Paragraph one leads to paragraph two. So look with me at the end of fear, verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all was now completed, said, "I'm thirsty," to fulfill the Scripture. So he's just seconds away from dying. He's followed the plan of God perfectly all through his life. There's just one more part of God's script which has to fall into place. I suspect it's a verse from the Old Testament, Psalm 69, where a man who's surrounded by enemies says this, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." And they've not done that yet. And here is Jesus at the cross, and so he says, because he's thirsty, "I thirst," and they give him the vinegar. Now, the small detail of this incident is that he is really thirsty. It's the middle of the day, he's hot, he's been worked hard, he's been beaten hard. He's not pretending to be thirsty. It's possible that he's experiencing a very terrible, terrible thirst. The thirst of judgment. You remember that when Jesus told a parable of a rich man who didn't listen to the gospel and ended up in hell, that he experienced a great thirst. But Jesus is genuinely thirsty, and he knows that there is a promise to be fulfilled, and so he says, "I thirst," and they bring him a sponge with vinegar. Now, this sounds terrible to us because our knowledge of vinegar is that it tastes disgusting. But this actually means they brought him some cheap wine, the sort of wine that the soldiers would have had on hand for their own enjoyment. And therefore they are expressing a little kindness to him by giving him something to drink. Now, Jesus had refused the sedative drink, which we're told in Matthew and Mark, the sort of drink which would dull the pain. He refused that, but he accepts this cheap wine. He takes it and he drinks it. That's the small detail. Now, the big detail is that there is obviously a big plan taking place where the script of God is being fulfilled perfectly. And we are not in the dark about the script of God. We've been given the script of God. The script of God is the Bible. All the promises of God, all the plans of God, all the purposes of God are going to take place. So although Jesus is being treated on the cross as if he's just any other criminal, number 173647, and although he just looks like a bit of a dot on the great Roman Empire, he's actually the king of the world. He's not just the king of the Jews, as Pilate said on his sign. He's the king of the world. He's the savior of the world. All the plans of God, all the plans of the universe, all the plans of eternity are bound up with this dying man called Jesus. And so you'll notice that these plans fall into place. God doesn't have any trouble getting his plans to fall into place. He's not blocked. He's not stuck. He's not stalled. And when Jesus says, knowing there's a scripture to be fulfilled, I thirst, along comes the vinegar. Now, our plans, of course, much smaller plans, they may last for a while, they may fail. But the plans of God are perfect, unstoppable, wonderful. And if you miss the fact that Jesus is the key to the plans of God, then you have to live in this world as if you've been forced through a door with no script and no plot. You have to live as though you lost the plot. You've never been given the plot. You've never read the plot. But when you take up the plan of God, the word of God, the scripture of God, you discover that there is this great and eternal plan, all focusing on Jesus. And when you come to him and when you take him seriously, you're caught up in the great plan of God for good. Some of you know that in 1925 there was a sect called the Order of the Star of the East, and they built a 2,000-seat assembly down near Balmoral waiting for Jesus to come through the Heads, because they foolishly predicted that he would come through the Sydney Harbour Heads in 1925. And the Bible says you should never make predictions about the coming of Jesus. And they, of course, were shown to be completely wrong. And in 1929, the sect was disbanded and they sold the amphitheatre and eventually demolished the amphitheatre. And now if you go down to Balmoral, I think down one end of it, there's a large block of flats where that amphitheatre once was. But that's the plans of men, isn't it? The predictions, the plans of men. You just don't get that with God. Everything falls into place perfectly. Now, the second thing that Jesus says in the text in verse 30 is, it's finished. One word, tetelestai, it is finished. And he's not saying as he hangs on the cross, well, the cause is finished. That would be ridiculous. He knows there's a great plan of God being worked out for good. He's not saying my life is finished. He's talking about something which is huge to do with the whole purposes of God. No, what he calls out in a loud voice on the cross is, the task is accomplished. The mission is done. The project is fulfilled. I've done it. It's an absolutely wonderful cry from the cross. We could spend hours thinking about the implications. But when you do understand that Jesus' cry, it's finished, was a cry of success, of victory, in some ways of triumph, then it's much harder to have low views of Jesus. Much harder to have low views of him. You realize that he accomplished everything. Although he looks like a dead man on a cross, he is utterly succeeding in what he's come to do. That's why J.C. Ryle, the old bishop of the 19th century, said, we rest our souls on a finished work. And it's also much harder to have anxious or proud thoughts about yourself when you know that Jesus called out, it's finished. You know, you don't have to walk around thinking, have I been good enough? I'm not good. Have I been good enough? He finished the work. You don't have to go around saying, have I earned my brownie points? Have I swung the scale so that I will get in? You don't have to think like that. He did the work of salvation. It's a gift. It's not a trophy. And that's why Jesus says, it's done. Religion says, go and do stuff. Do it and do it and do it and do it, and you'll just never know whether you've been doing enough. Pride says, I can do it. Anxiety says, I hope I'm doing it. Jesus says, I've done it. It's a gift. Take, live, receive, rejoice. That's why artists, you know, can never capture the cross. Doesn't matter how clever they are. Photographers can never do some portrayal of the cross. Filmmakers can never really get the cross. You have to listen to what Jesus is saying to realize that when he calls out, it's finished. It's a mission accomplished. So having done the work of paying for sin, we read in verse 30, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Nobody took it. He gave it up. Well, what are we going to do with the corpse? If you've done any homework on this particular period of history, you know that the Romans had no sensitivities about burial. They would happily leave a corpse to be pecked to pieces by the birds. If a man or a woman got crucified and they weren't a Roman, well, who cares? Leave them to rot. But the Jews would bury their people and put them often into a mass grave. And because this is Passover week, and because this particular Saturday Sabbath in the Passover is a special Sabbath, and they don't want corpses hanging on the Sabbath, because that kind of desecrates their Sabbath, they decided that they would speed up the process of dying and ask the Romans to come and do the breaking of the legs so that the whole breath asphyxiation sped up and they would die quickly. You notice again the ugliness of this religion. These are the Jews who didn't mind killing the Messiah, but they didn't want to walk into Pilate's house. Here are the Jews again who don't mind killing the Son of God, but they just don't want to have bodies hanging on their Sabbath. There's an ugly side of religion, isn't there, where you just get focused and fixated on things that don't matter and you miss the things that do. But they go to the Roman soldiers and the Roman soldiers oblige. But they don't need to break the legs of Jesus. Why? Because he's dead. We've already been told he gave up his spirit and died. And we've got a number of proofs that Jesus really did die, and I think John wants us to know that he really did die, because first of all, John tells us he gave up his spirit, and then second, the soldiers don't need to break the legs, and they know when a body is dead or alive. Little do they realize that God had actually predicted that they would not break his legs. Not a bone will be broken, said the Old Testament. And so these Roman soldiers who have no great interest in Jesus and no real belief in Jesus are doing exactly what God expects them to do. Again, Bishop Ryle says, the wickedest enemies of God are only axes, saws, and hammers in his hands. The third reason we know Jesus is dead in verse 34 is that one of the soldiers jabs Jesus with a spear. And we read that there's a flow of blood and water, which seems to many medics to be the serum and the clotted blood of a heart that's been speared. It's romantically written about in the first hymn we sang today in Rock of Ages, where the writer says, let the water and the blood be of sin the double cure. But whether there is meant to be something very meaningful or powerful in this blood and water, I don't know. But I do know that it is a perfectly clear sign that a body is dead. And so even the soldiers with their rough spear are just fitting into the plans of God. And then the fourth reason we know that Jesus is definitely dead is the two friends in the next paragraph come and they take him down from the cross and they see that he's dead and they wrap him from head to toe in bandages and they stick him in a grave. So I'm saying that this is the end of fear, not because Christians stop being afraid. We continue to have certain fears. But I'm saying that it's the end of fear because it really is the end of danger for a believer. And the more you begin to receive or grasp or acknowledge or understand or believe or get convicted by the work of Jesus and the plan of God having been done, the more you'll be set free. The more you'll be secure, the more you'll be sure, the more you'll be hopeful, the less you'll be fearful. And so you should find yourself, I hope, on Good Friday, if you're a visitor here today, and you're hearing again and again in the children's message and the hymns and the readings and the sermon, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. You'll find yourself, I hope, saying, well, that includes me. I'm so grateful that he did that. I don't want to pay myself for my sins. And the fact that there is somebody who's paid for me is unbelievably good. And I'm going to take up his offer, and I'm going to take up his invitation, and I'm going to take up his salvation. And I'm going to put myself in his hands and rejoice. Now, the second thing, that's the end of fear. The second thing is the beginning of faith. A little paragraph in 38 to 42, which I think is a treasure of a paragraph, where two men, Jewish men, come and put their faith in Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, he's only mentioned at this particular incident in the whole Bible, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John mention him. And he's a member of the Jewish council, so he's a serious, senior Jewish figure. And we know the whole council had opposed Jesus, and now Joseph of Arimathea stands against the council. And the reason he does that, verse 38, is that he's been a secret disciple up until now, but he's not going to be a secret disciple anymore. He's going to stand publicly with this dead Messiah, and he's going to bury him with honor. Now, I suspect Pilate agreed to give him the body, partly because he was an important man and a wealthy man, and partly because perhaps Pilate felt guilty that he had handed Jesus over, and he wanted something to be done properly. And so you see what Joseph and Nicodemus do. Nicodemus, the man who'd come to Jesus in chapter 3 of John, and Jesus had said to him, you need a new birth, you need a new life, you need a new eternal life. And these two men who have been very senior Jewish leaders turn their back on their Jewish compatriots and they align themselves with Jesus and they wrap it with great care and they place it in a new nearby tomb. Now, friends, why would Joseph do that? I mean, Jesus is dead. Why get offside with the Jewish council at the very point where this Christian hero has gone? You know, it looks like a lost cause. But it isn't a lost cause. It's the opposite of a lost cause. It's a totally not lost cause. This is the cause of God. This is the cause of eternal life. This is the cause of being reconciled to God. This is the cause of having eternal future. You know, I think about the way people talk about this Easter weekend. And you just hear people everywhere, don't you, saying, have a good weekend. You know, I'm going to go camping. I'm going to go to the shops. I'm going to eat. I've got the family. I'm going to the show. Tiny little dots on the canvas of the world. And then the message of Jesus is that there is this fantastic highway from the foot of the world right up to heaven. And there is this expansive cross of taking a person from here to eternity. This great, huge cross stamped over our city. And people are looking at these tiny little dot options as if they could be more serious, more important, more wonderful. Impossible. Well, when Joseph and Nicodemus stand boldly in support of Jesus, you can imagine that's the end of their welcome at the Jewish council. But they've worked out they're going to gain infinitely more because they're privately convinced that Jesus is the King and the Savior of the world. And they're publicly ready to stand for him. And they're doing what I fear many people, perhaps even in this building, are not doing, which is that they've given up on the secret Christian life. I secretly believe, but I'm not doing anything. I secretly believe, but I'm not committing to anything. I secretly believe, but I'm not making any sacrifices. I secretly believe, but I'm not prepared to turn my back on certain sins. Now, these two men say, well, that's over. All secrecy is finished. Trying to live a double life is over. Trying to sit on the fence is over. We're coming out publicly for Jesus Christ. It's a most wonderful, wonderful decision. You're probably aware that there is a process which has been going on for decades and decades called the secularization process, and it's having a huge impact in Europe, for example, where the countries of Europe are basically centering themselves around self and pleasure and money and success as best they can. And so the cross and the message of Christ is being driven out of Europe. And a great deal of darkness is following. Now, the process of secularization has taken a slightly different turn in places like America and maybe even Australia, where it isn't so much that everybody's given up on Christianity, but there is this massive wedge between private faith and public declaration. It's as if the new message of secularization says, your private faith is for you in your own private little world, but it must not emerge into the public sphere. Now, this gets very difficult for Christians who have come to realize that God integrates the world, that he explains the world, that we begin to understand why idolatry is so dangerous and why secularization is so dangerous. We begin to understand why relationships are so important. We begin to understand why eternity is so big. But here you see in the John's Gospel is a man who's decided that the great divide between private faith and public declaration is over. He brings the two together and he stands publicly for Christ. Well, I hope you'll learn from these two men. I hope that you'll learn that they have a private faith which has a public expression. And when you realize who Jesus is, King and Savior, you can't anymore, can you, go and hide in a little box called church or home. I want to finish, however, this morning by just asking you a very big question, and that is, why does the death of Jesus lead to the birth of this faith in these two men? What is it that causes this tragedy, which is really a triumph, to turn into an utter transformation among these two men? What is it that causes the change? Jesus is dead, 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 and now there's two men who are living, living, living. What did it? Now, part of the answer, of course, is that Joseph and Nicodemus have obviously listened to Jesus when he said in John 6, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. Or John 8, the truth will set you free. Or John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Or John 12, the man who loves his life will lose it. Whoever serves me must follow me. They listened to these things. And they put their trust in him. Even the death of Jesus didn't fool them. They knew this was the purposeful work of God to save sinners. And there's no more secrecy, as I say. No more serving two masters. You can't really serve two masters, said Jesus. You can talk about a master, but the question is, who do you serve? So Joseph and Nicodemus have done their listening. They've made their decision. They've come out publicly. But there is still one real reason why these two men come to faith and come to life. And that is, friends, and this is the climax of what I'm saying to you this morning, it's Jesus who saves them by dying. The power of the cross is what saves these men. What Jesus did when he died and paid for their sins and gave up his life is to provide for these men a new life. And so the link between Jesus dying and Joseph living is that Jesus dying causes Joseph to live. It's the paying that sets Joseph free. It's the death which breathes new life into Joseph. And wherever the message of the cross is being proclaimed this Good Friday around the world, and people hear that simple message of the cross, so simple, and get it, new life begins. Eternal life begins. Because Jesus said in John chapter 12, if I'm lifted up, said Jesus in John 12, I'll draw people. And he was lifted up, and these two men were drawn to him. And through the preaching of the cross today, he is lifted up, and he draws people. And it may be that there are people here this morning, and you want to say, the secret Christianity is over. I want to be a clear, faithful, courageous follower. I can't play a double game anymore. It's possible that some of you will say, I never even knew that he'd finished the work of salvation. I thought it was all up to me. And part of the reason for having the little course or the little evening on Tuesday night, just as Cole said, 20 metres away on Tuesday at 7:30, is to just give a little summary of everything, seek your questions, try to answer them over some supper together. So if you'd like to come, I hope you will. It'll be, I trust, an illuminating, enlightening, helpful night. Well, end of fear, beginning of faith. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you this morning that you've done something which is deep and wide and high and long. And we pray that as these two men could see the worth of the Lord Jesus and the relative worthlessness of other things, that you would help us also to see that what Jesus has done will set us free, reconcile us to you, and provide a future which is unparalleled. We thank you for the message and pray that you would cause it to be on our mind and heart, and that we would be those faithful, public, useful followers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.